And we're in part three this week. And as I've mentioned before, this is a great time of this series if you want to invite friends or people who don't have a church background. Hopefully it'd be very accessible to them. And of course, get them to come and see the building as well and just see the excitement going on here. We're really excited for what God's doing and look forward to finishing up the building. And once these builders are gone, they're not going to be done. We'll just be a little up further ahead, and after this team's gone, it's all us, so we're going to need to keep working. I appreciate all of you who have helped so far. So if you've grown up in church, as I have, one of the things that they trained us in Bible college was to identify, they said the first thing you should do when you go into a church is to identify who the church boss is, the church boss. And the church boss is not always somebody who is in a position of official leadership. In fact, they oftentimes have never been elected to anything. They are self-appointed. And they are the power center of the church. And when I was in Bible college, they said, when you go into a church, you need to identify as soon as possible who the church boss is and then take them out to coffee and become their friend because they hold your career in your in their hand. They are the ones who, if they wanted to get rid of you, probably will. And so you had to, and that was always pretty scary to me to think about the church bosses. But I'd grown up in church, and I could immediately remember who some of the church bosses were in my church growing up, that you just didn't cross these people because they had power. For one reason or another, they had influence. And then other churches, what we see, and nobody at Beans Corner will understand this term because it's just not how we work here at Beans Corner, but you have the CEO pastor who's kind of in charge of everything and is kind of the boss, and Beans Corner is going to say, we have no idea what that's like because Ira does not know anything. But the CEO pastor, that's kind of the he's at the nexus of everything, and you have to check with him for everything, and he's the boss. But then even outside of those situations, you always have, you know, we have these little turf issues and turf struggles, and then, of course, there is the old, especially for Baptists, the old standby, the business meeting. Those are fun. You know, that's one of the things that, you know, Baptists do for recreation, you know. Canadians have hockey where fights break out, and we have church business meetings where fights break out. In fact, it's funny because coming to Beans Corner, it was weird because first couple business meetings I came to, and I was like, man, I thought you guys were Baptists. You don't fight nearly enough for being good Baptists. Because, you know, my understanding of a business meeting was, oh, we're going to have a business meeting now. Okay, let's go. Let's rumble. Because they were kind of rough. And now I invite people to business meetings, you know, they come and they start coming to Beans Corner and say, hey, you should come to the business meeting. And they go, I thought you loved me. And I was like, well, I do, and it'll be okay because business meetings here have not tended to be contentious. They have not been bad. And that's really great because so often that's a problem. Business meetings are contentious. And the question comes back to our question of the week is, who's in charge here? Who's going to call the shots? Who's going to get to say what happens? Who has the power? Who's going to be able to dictate things? Now, if you're taking notes this morning, you need to write this down. This will be the biggest takeaway, underline it, circle it, whatever. We all, myself included, have an ego. You have an ego. You have a self that strongly desires to be selfish, and we all have it. We all have a self, and that self always desires to be selfish. It's something you're always going to battle. Some people, it works different than others, but all of us have a desire to be selfish. It's easy to kind of turn in on ourselves at different times, and that's a lot of where we end up with trying to answer the question, who's in charge here, because most of us kind of like the idea of having some say of being in charge. When I was the InterVarsity leader at Farmington, when I got there, they had a team called the leadership group, a group of students. And the first thing I did is change the name and got rid of the leadership group because that name was far too attractive to people. And I'd have students all come up, hey, how do I get on the leadership? How do I get on the leadership? Because, hey, it's fun to be a leader. It's fun to be in charge. It's fun to, you want to have your say, right? You want to be able to have your say. So we're going to talk about this morning and look at the scriptures, and let's start with a word of prayer. Good morning, Father. We thank you so much for your work on the cross, the die for us, to love us, to come to us when we were helpless and needy, and to do the work that we needed for salvation by dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, I thank you for bringing us together as a family, and Lord, this morning very diverse from many different churches. And we just thank you for your work in our lives, bringing us together to this point in time and in the life of Bean's Corner, as you're continuing to lead us on your mission to make disciples and reach our world for you. Lord, I pray right now as we open your word, that your living word will speak into our hearts, that your Holy Spirit will speak to our minds, will hear you, will respond to you, that you'll leave us open to your leading and speaking, to shape us, to mold us into your image, to be about your mission, your work, to seek and to save that which is lost. So be with us during our time of study this morning. May we hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Because what we're going to see is, you know, Jesus' followers were no more immune to self and ego and wanting to be in charge than we are. They were no different than we are. And we're going to see this in Matthew chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 20 through 28. So Matthew 20, verse 20 through 28. And some of this would be a little familiar for some. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is pretty familiar. And what's interesting is here you have James and John, the sons of thunder here, and they got Mama interceding for them. Don't know whether they asked her to do this or she just took it upon herself, but apparently they're with her. Because she comes and she says, "Hey, you know, Messiah, as you're setting up your kingdom, can my boys be your right-hand man? Can they be right there in the top tier, right to the left and right of you on the thrones here? Can they be important?" And Jesus first says to her, "You don't realize what you're asking." But then his next question is directed towards the boys. So they must have been right there, or Jesus called them over or something. Because his next question is the boys. And he says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Well, what is he referring to? Well, he just said back, if you look in 18 and 19, verses 18 and 19, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." So he has just described what's about to happen. So then he says to him, "Are you able to do what I'm about to do? Are you able to go through what I'm about to go through?" And these guys, if you've ever studied the disciples, one of the things that's a kind of an earmark of them is they listen to Jesus and it goes right over. They miss him a lot. They don't track well with him. And I think this is one of those cases when he says, "Can you drink of my cup?" They're thinking, "Glory, glory, hallelujah." And so he says, "Can you drink of the cup?" They're like, "Yes, we can do that." And they're not thinking crucifixion. They're not thinking suffering. But that's what he means. He's just talked about this. So they go, "Yes, we can." And he goes, "Okay, you can. You will." And that's what we remember. Many of you, if you're familiar with this verse, if I came up to you yesterday and said, "Remember that time when Jesus walks up to, when the mom walks up to Jesus and asks if her boys can be a right hand You say, oh, I remember that. And he tells them that those spots are reserved for that who the Father gives. That's the part we remember. And yet, that's not a complete memory of how it is, because first he says, he doesn't just say, well, no, we can't do that. He says, no, listen, are you willing to go through what I'm willing to go through? And they're thinking, oh, so that's what you got to do to get those spots. But he says, are you willing to go through what I'm going to go through? And they say, yes. And he goes, and you can't have the spots anyway. Imagine going up to your boss. Boss, I want that promotion. He says, oh, you want the new job? Yes. Okay, you can have the new job, but you are not being promoted. Just do all the work. Thank you. What just happened? That's not how that's supposed to work. But that's what happens here, is Jesus says, yes, okay, you will drink of my cup. You will follow in my footsteps, and no, those spots are not for you. They're for who the Father has set. Now, it doesn't say who they're for, but you kind of get the impression that it's not them. Because he says, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And the kind of the implication is, it's for those, which is not for these. All right, so doesn't sound good for them getting that. And then the reaction is so normal for what we'd expect in people. Because now the other 10 of the 12, the other 10 are like, who do they think they are? Did you hear what they did? Can you believe it? They get their mom. And they're so just like. So he calls them together. He says, guys, this is how the world works. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. I looked up the word. I want to know what the Greek was there, because I was curious what it meant for exercise authority. And the literal meaning there is to wield full privilege. In other words, the full capacity of the office. All right? The great men have a position, and they wield it to their maximum authority. They wield what they have. They use the authority of their office, to wield the full privilege of the office. And he says, and they lord it over them. You know, the perks of leadership. Membership has its privileges. Leadership has its privileges. You get the good parking space. You get the good spots because, well, you're a leader. He says, that's how it works. And then he speaks so clearly, verse 26, and don't do it this way. It is not this way among you. I mean, just a wholesale rejection of that model. And I think we have struggled with that as a church in America, the wholesale rejection of that model. He says, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. It's just straightforward. It's very plain. It's just right there. He says, you want to be great in the kingdom? It's not about being a great leader. It's about being a great servant. It's about being a great slave. Not first. And then just to put a bow on it, verse 28, he says, like me. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said, just like I didn't come here to be and use the full authority of his office. Instead, he gave himself, gave up to leave and be last, to give his life, to serve and to die. Now, we also need to consider the context in which this happened. So look back at chapter 19, verses 29 and 30. Because what has Jesus just been talking about as he teaches them this, as he deals with this moment? Verses 29 and 30 of chapter 19. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So he had just been saying, you need to leave and be last. You need to leave stuff. You need to not be prioritizing all the things that you normally think are important. You need to leave that behind and be last. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, he told the story of the workers in the vineyard, where the farmer went out and he hired people at daybreak, and then he hired people partway through the morning. He hired people at noontime. He hired people in the afternoon. And he hired people right 1 hour to go before quitting time. And then at quitting time, he paid everyone the same. And the people who had been there since daybreak objected to this. That ain't fair.
We've been working all day, and you're paying the guys who just showed up for the last hour the same amount? Now, that's not fair. If you've ever had children, you're familiar with this parable. You know, they measure ice cream. That's not fair. And Jesus says, listen, what do you mean it's not fair? I paid you what I agreed to pay you, and if I choose to pay everyone the same, that's my grace. I'm allowed to do that. It's none of your business if I choose to be gracious to others, because it's not about your work. It's about my grace. It's about what I choose to do with my money.
And he teaches them this, finishing with verse 16, so the last shall be first and the first last. Because he's making this point about it's not about you, it's about me. It's not about you, it's about the grace of God. The last shall be first. And it's within that context that then James and John's mom comes up and says, oh, and speaking of being first, can my boys be that? At that point, you know, Jesus is probably going, oh, man, guys, it's supposed to be different. Turn over to Matthew 23, because a little while later, he's going to be continuing this same thought. Now he's up in Jerusalem, but he's still on the same track here because he's trying to address leaders who love to be leaders, leaders who love being leaders. And in Matthew 23, 1 through 12, let's read it. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted.
He calls out the Pharisees now, he says, because they love being leaders. What do they love about being leaders? They love, what's this, the full privilege, the full authority. They love to order people around, verses 3 and 4 there. They love to tell people what to do. Feels good. Like I said, it was when I was at InterVarsity, everyone wanted to be on leadership. Why? Because then you get to decide things. You get to make the decisions, and that's more fun than carrying them out. That's plan. Then verse 5, they love to be noticed. In fact, they go to great lengths to, as they're doing their work, they do it in such a way that they are noticed. They want to be paid attention to. Notice who I am. Notice that I am an important spiritual leader here. Notice me. And then verse 6, they love the place of honor and the best seats. You know, they have the, you know, reserved for Pharisee parking spot right there. Pull the donkey right in and walk right inside. It's great. And the best seats in the house, because it's great, you know, because membership has its privileges. I'm a leader, and I like that recognition. Then verse 7, they love the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Good morning, Rabbi. How are you, Rabbi? And they love that. And then verses 8 through 10, in stark emphasis, he says, don't be like that. Don't buy into that system. That's the world system. It's exactly the same thing he said two chapters back, where he says, not this way. Not for you. Don't buy into that system. Don't be like that. Do not be called Rabbi. That was a common thing. That was their version of pastor. That was their version of pastor, rabbi. It says, don't be called rabbi. Don't be called father. Now, he's not talking about the kids can't call their parents daddy. That's not what he means. He's talking about, are you looking to have that authority? And he's talking in the spiritual realm of you looking to set yourself up as important. Don't be like that. Don't be called leader. You have one leader, that's Christ. And then again, the same thing he said before, the greatest of you will be the servant. Humble yourself. If you're exalting yourself, you're going to be humbled. And he says this in real strong terms. And this is hard for us. This, even though this does not require deep hermeneutics and tons of study, because he just says it real plain in both of these passages. Don't be like this. This is not how leadership works in the kingdom of God. And we in the American church have not done well with that. Now, let's talk about the home for a minute. Now, the scripture teaches that the husband's supposed to be head of the house.
Whoa.
Before you start throwing food. That's a tough one. The church has struggled with this. I had a couple come to me years ago for counseling, and he'd grown up in the church pretty very well instructed. She was a Christian but didn't have as much church background. And so they came and sat down for the first counseling, and I said, now, the Bible teaches the husband's supposed to be the head of the house. And he got this little shy grin. And she looked at me and she goes, I don't know how I feel about that. And I'm like, uh-huh. I said, well, let's talk about it for a while. So we talked through what this means. We went through these passages. By the time I get done, he looks a little green. And she's got a smile going, I like this. I was like, I thought you might. Because the model is, when it says the husband's the head of the home, the head of the family, we tend to go with the world model, which means the husband's the boss. And yet, if you look back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin and God pronounces the curse, what is part of the curse? He says to the wife, now your husband is going to rule over you. Now he's going to try to lord over you. In other words, the husband now under the curse is going to act like the world and think that leadership is about getting his way. And so then you have, I'm the head of this household, and the little woman, bring me my meal. And she, just is dutifully submissive and all that, and the husband's the boss. But that's not the leadership that's portrayed here. In fact, Jesus would say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so the Bible explicitly applies this model of leadership into the home. Of the husband is supposed to be the chief servant, not the chief boss. He's a leader of the home. In the story, not biblical story, but the story of the gift of the Magi. Fun story. Where a husband and wife who are very, very poor, but the wife has beautiful long hair, and the husband has an heirloom watch. And for Christmas that year, she cuts off her hair and sells it to buy him a chain for his watch, and he sells the watch to buy her clips for her hair. They call it the gift of the Magi. Because each of them sacrifice and give up of themselves for the other. And when you do that, you end up with a lot less treasure. They both gave up their treasures. But you know what you gain? A healthy marriage. A healthy marriage that's built on Christ. Now, the husband should be initiating that process by being the chief servant, by being the one who initiates that, I will give myself up for you as Christ gave himself up for the church. That's the model of leadership that Jesus is teaching here. And then we get to the church. And that's where it gets really fun. As you guys know, the teams coming in have struggled with the whole thing of I won't let people call me pastor. And this is why. Because the pastor is not in charge. But that's the model we've usually had, that the pastor is they come up to me, you have a wonderful church. And I'm like, well, if you mean by I have a wonderful church, that we have a wonderful church, and it's a cool church that we're all in, then yes. But if it's not my church, that's not Ira's church. Because the pastor is not in charge. And I have a role. My role is shepherd, to teach, to correct, to guide. But so often what we have done is we've turned pastor into what Jesus said not to do. Good morning, pastor. Pastor. I say, good morning, my child. Right there, kiss it. Hello, my... And here's the problem, because remember, we all have an ego. And after a while, when everyone's coming up to me, it's, good morning, pastor. Hello, pastor. Hi, pastor. Oh, hello, pastor. Oh, this is pastor. And after a while, you know what? That sounds great. It feels good. I get a sudden rush of blood to my ego. And pretty soon I'm like, why, good morning. Good to see you, my children. Pastor's here. And that's just not biblical. And it's the model of the church where suddenly I'm starting to feel like, and pretty soon I'm asking for a good parking space. Well, I'm the pastor. I should, reserve for pastor right there. I know you're in a wheelchair, but you'll make it. It's fine. Right, yeah, get a motor, you'll be fine. And I mean, when I got ordained, when you become ordained, which is, you know, the church lays hands on you and recognizes you as having certain gifts. So now what am I? Now I'm reverend. Back 14 years ago, the same month Esther was born, first child, and I got ordained. And I thought, you know, Reverend Father sounded like a great title, but nobody went for it. But it's that, oh, you are revered now. You are reverend. Now, respect, yes, but not revered. Because I'm not in charge here. As Stan Reeves said, and I don't think he was made it up, I think he was quoting someone else, it can be your church when you shed your own blood and resurrect from the dead to pay for it. Until then, it's Jesus' church. And he has done the work. And he has bought the body. And it's his church, and he's in charge here. And yet our whole culture is we tend to look at it as ours. And that ego starts to come into play. And now, you know, as we're busy changing our organizational structure here, and we're getting rid of the committees and getting rid of the boards and going to be going to ministry leaders with ministry teams. But the problem is going to be because as different people are given areas of responsibility, now you're a leader. And it feels good to be a leader. And pretty soon you're going to have a leader and you're going to have turf and you're going to say, well, aren't I supposed to? Because now your ego is going to be involved because it feels good to be a leader. It's nice to be noticed. It's nice to be honored, and it's fun to be in charge. And he says, that's not what it means in the kingdom of God. Jesus is in charge of the church, one leader, one Lord. And that's what we need to understand as the model. And that changes how we interact with ourselves as being in the church. Because then what does leadership become? Instead of how do I carve out my spot? How do I make sure I get my say? And how do I protect my turf? And how do I make sure that I get my way? Instead, it becomes a race. Who can die the most? Who can serve the most? Who can surrender the most? And that becomes the race. Now, here's the thing. If the new race becomes who can die the most, who can serve the most, who can surrender the most, well, then we could turn that into an ego thing too, couldn't we? Nobody has served more than me. Nobody has. Do you understand how long I've been here? How many hours a week I have served? But the beautiful thing about this model is, who are you competing primarily against? The one who gave up his life for the church. And so even if you are the best servant here by far, you are still running an incredibly distant second to the Lord of the church who gave up everything for us. Jesus wins hands down. And that is the invitation for humility, because even if you have done everything, even if you've been the Mr. and Mrs. just totally faithful and I prayed until my knees bleed and then I gave until my kids starved and the cat died and then I was here 26 hours yesterday, and man, I made 28 casseroles, dude. And Jesus has still done more. And so who are you? Our desires, our egos, the idea that we should get to do the orders and to have our say. I mean, that's what you want, right? We need to have our say. That's why business meetings get interesting, because everyone needs to have their say. Because I should get my way. I'm rhyming now. It's great. But Jesus, the greatest servant and slave, is in charge. I want to wrap up with Luke chapter 17. Breaking a sermon rule here. You're never supposed to go back to a new scripture in the conclusion, but here we go. Holy Spirit told me we're going to do this. Luke 17, 5 through 10. The apostles said to the Lord, this is right after, well, we'll get into context in a minute. The apostles said to the Lord, Luke 17, 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That's pretty harsh. And yet, this is what he's talking about. Notice the context in which he says this, because he starts with, they say, increase our faith. And that sounds like such a great prayer. Increase our faith. And then he gives we love that next part, the faith of a mustard seed, and move mountains and pour trees to move. Oh, that's the faith we want. But the context in why they asked for more faith was he had just told them they had to forgive people more. Right? Verse 17, it's all about forgiveness, 70 times 7. Verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So when we say, oh, I want faith to move mountains, remember that the reason they were asking for faith and God said, if you had enough faith, you could move mountains, the whole context was so you could be more forgiving with people. That goes to last week's message about how we put up with each other, or 2 weeks ago, put up with each other. So if you say, Lord, I want more faith, God says, okay, I'm going to send you really annoying people. And you're going to have to forgive them at least 7 times a day. Oh, Lord, and give. I'm going to need more faith. That's the context. But he says, if you could move mountains. In other words, if you can move mountains, you can forgive people. And you know what you people are like. That's work. But then he says he's not done. He doesn't change the subject. Some Bibles, my Bible's got a little chapter heading here as if he changed. But this is all one part. He's now illustrating what he means for the whole thing. We can't take this out of context. And he says, you know, if you had a slave, when he comes in from working outside, you have him work inside. And when he's done his work, then you let him go eat and drink. And you don't thank him for just doing his job. And he says, and that's how it is with you. He says, after you have done, when you do all the things which are commanded you. You've achieved that perfect obedience. You've achieved that awesome service. You know, you have done what God has asked you to do. He says, and when you've done it all, your response is, I'm an unworthy slave. I only did what I was commanded to do. You know, my kids are working on this. Because they do something which they have to do anyway, and then they want reward, treat, bonus. Well, I did this. Yeah, but you were supposed to do that. You don't get rewarded for obeying. Your reward is you do not get punished. That is the reward. But, you know, and teachers in school were annoying because I was not always good getting my work in. And we had some teachers, some teachers, you know who you are, some of you teachers. They wouldn't let you do extra credit if you owed regular work. And I was like, you don't understand the point of extra credit. It's to make up for the work you don't do. But they were like, no, you can only do extra means you finish the normal. I'm like, oh, man. But that's what is going on here. We are unworthy slaves. And we forget that. If I'm the most perfect pastor in the world, and we all know I'm not, but even if I was, even if I just buried the needle on awesome, the best I have accomplished is an unworthy servant who has only done what I was asked to do. And that changes how we understand who's in charge here. Because the only one who did it all and didn't have to was Jesus. He's in charge here. The greatest servant and the greatest slave. And when we come into leadership and we see leadership not as about us and making full rights, full use of the privileges, but instead we say, no, as a leader, my job is to give up more. My job is to die more. Then we are becoming Christ-like, because that is what Christ did. Let's pray. Father, you came and you are God of the universe, the creator of all things, the name that is above every name. And Lord, you came and you emptied yourself, gave up heaven. You gave up glory. You were found in appearance as a man. Not just a man, a servant. Not just a servant, but an obedient servant. Not just obedient, but obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, but the most shameful, torturous death that we could devise. And you did it because you loved us. You made it about us when it should have been all about you. Lord, now forgive us for the fact that we oftentimes make it about us. And we even come into your church, come into your body, and we begin to try to set ourselves over one another. We begin to think that it's in terms of power, not in terms of servanthood. We lose sight of you. Forgive us for when we do that, when our egos make us start operating within the body the way of the world. Lord, I thank you this week for the people who have been willing to come and work on a church that's not theirs, in a community that they don't live in, to give of themselves a week of their time and money to serve us. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to serve them back some. Lord, as we serve one another and then as we try to serve this community, so many hurting people who have no hope, who don't understand how much you love them, don't understand how much you've done to reach them, Lord, that we would be a beacon, and they would see how we are with each other, and they would see something so different from the world. They would sit in our business meetings, they would listen to us talk about one another, and they would see you. We will serve one another, love one another, and draw people to you as a result. Thank you, Father, for our time together this morning. Be with all the activities today, and times of fellowship, and family and friends. Just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.